Isaiah 1 and 2. We're going to read and study these two chapters as an introduction, as it were, to the prophet Isaiah and to his many prophecies. It's one of the largest books of prophets in the Bible, and some of these things are taught as having been fulfilled in the ancient land of Palestine. And along with that, there is a lot of teaching that, after all, the Old Testament is not for us today. We're New Testament Christians. So that this book, along with many of the books of the Old Testament, are simply not well known or studied to any extent by people who attend churches today. So we're going to go through the first two chapters in a couple of sermons just to set the stage, hopefully, for people to read more and get interested in this very marvelous book of prophecies. Isaiah 1:1, it begins, "A vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So he gives the time element over which he saw the visions or wrote the prophecies, and this would have been during the wars of Assyria against the northern kingdom, the conquest of the northern kingdom and their evacuation or driving out of ancient Palestine into the land of Assyria. And then he lived in the area of Judah and the remnant in Jerusalem during the following years up through or into part of the reign of Hezekiah, where the Judah kingdom came under tribute, where Assyria actually came against them and Hezekiah and other kings were forced to pay tribute. So it was a long time of war and conquest. He prophesied from about 745 B.C. to 695 B.C., or about 50 years, and Isaiah would have known one of the other prophets, Micah. In fact, we'll get into that a little later. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 begin with the identical prophecies and then branch out into other prophecies. Isaiah, as you recall, was the prophet in Judah or in Jerusalem at the time that Sennacherib came against the Judah kingdom, when the Judah kingdom was ruled by Hezekiah. And Hezekiah came and asked Isaiah what to do, and he told him to pray, and he did. And the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, and Sennacherib returned back to Assyria and left the Judah kingdom alone for some years. This is in 2 Kings 19 and also repeated in Isaiah 37. So Isaiah lived through some very startling times and gave a lot of prophecies which are two-sided, as we'll see. There is a prophecy of condemnation, tribulation, and judgment on Israel, and then there are tremendous prophecies of deliverance and building, and prophecies which can only be about the kingdom age, about the end of this age and the beginning of the next. Let's go on in chapter 2 as he begins telling the Judahites and the Israelites in the Judah kingdom what he had heard from God about them. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Now it's obvious here, although he doesn't use the term, that he's talking about what God calls his children, or the children of Israel. He said he brought them up and they've rebelled. "The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Now, sometimes you could read something like that and you would assume that he must be talking about those who hate God or the Antichrist or the enemies of God. But he puts the words in here so we know who he's speaking of. He calls them his children. He calls them my people. He says they are a sinful nation and they have forsaken the Lord. Only Israel is ever accused of forsaking God, because only Israel was ever in a personal relationship with the God of the Christian Bible. And they turned away here according to his first word that Isaiah brings to the Israel people in Judah. You'll recall some of the things we read in the first part of Jeremiah, and I think I'll read part of that again as Jeremiah began his prophecy, which was later to the same people. Jeremiah 2, I'll begin reading in verse 8. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And we covered this in some detail in a previous sermon. God is rebuking Israel and challenging them to look at the heathen. And he says, take a look at the heathen. They don't even change their gods. They worship gods which are no gods, but they continue faithful to those no gods for generation after generation and for millenniums. The Asians today, by and large, worship the same gods their ancestors did 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. And God says, yet Israel, my people have changed their glory, and God is the glory of Israel, for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Israel, the only people in history who ever worshipped or had a personal relationship with the one, true, and only God, have turned from their God. Even the heathen don't do that. And so that was Jeremiah's rebuke. And now as we begin reading in the first part of Isaiah, we find that Isaiah is carrying the same message to these Israel people. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. In other words, they've turned away from their God. Let's read on in Isaiah 1, verse 5. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. In other words, here is a nation which is sick physically and mentally and spiritually from turning away from God, and they're not being helped. There's no one to bind them up or close their wounds or put ointment on their wounds. They're that bad. And then he goes on in verse 7. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. You Israel people, because of your turning away from God, have become ill in your mind and in your heart and in your body and your faith and everything, and your country is like a country that has been invaded by aliens, conquered by aliens, and destroyed by aliens. And yet remember, at this time, on a specific basis where Isaiah was prophesying, in the city of Jerusalem, the aliens were not there. They hadn't taken over, at least at that point. They did later, but they hadn't then. And yet he said, your country is like a country that has been destroyed by aliens. Now, you would think from reading all of this, at least the first part of it, that he must be talking about the ancient Judah and kingdom and the city of Jerusalem and the remnant of Israel still there from the Assyrian captivity. However, he uses a phrase in the next verse here which seems to identify the people being spoken to as someone else. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, I have said that the phrase daughter of Zion or daughter of Jerusalem means end time Israel, not the old city or not the old people. And I know I can say that, and most of you understand that when you come across the phrase daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Babylon, it doesn't mean the old land and the old city. It means something yet in the future from the time it was written. But to prove that, let's go to Micah, who also prophesied near the end of Isaiah's lifetime, and Isaiah would have known him. And turn with me to Micah 4. That is the portion of Micah's prophecy that begins the same as Isaiah began in the second chapter. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So very definitely, Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 are about the last days. It says the last days, and it speaks of something that we know would have to be the kingdom of God. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There are several names or phrases here used about this place that would be established in the last days. It's called the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and it's called Zion, and it's called Jerusalem. All those phrases or names are used for that. Then Micah goes on about this time when Israel would be established in this place called Zion or Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 7, And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. So here is another name, Mount Zion or Zion, and then he gives the qualifying phrase in verse 8, And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So Micah tells us that the kingdom of which he has been speaking here for 7 or 8 verses is going to come to something called the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem. And because we know of the rest of the prophecies and both Micah and Isaiah, that the kingdom was to be given to the house of Israel in the last days, then we know that if Isaiah is writing here in the first chapter about something called the daughter of Zion, then he's writing about end time Israel, not about the Judah kingdom or the city of Jerusalem in which he was prophesying. So I wanted to read enough of that in Micah. So you know that Micah 4 prophesies in effect the same thing, and then that chapter ends in verse 13 of Micah, Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So that passage ends with God ruling and controlling all of the earth, and over Israel in a place called the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem. So I believe we can say that the prophecy we're going to read here in Isaiah, although related to the people of Israel of his day, the events to take place are actually to take place in end time Israel, not at Isaiah's time. Let's go back to Isaiah 1. So he's speaking in verse 8 of the daughter of Zion, and he says that she's left as a besieged city. He said that she is a place where it is desolate, cities burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. If we are correct in our interpretation of prophecy, that the United States of America, Canada, and related nations are the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem, then look out here at the country in which you live for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And you'll see that we are a nation that is destroyed as if destroyed by strangers. And in fact, we are being invaded by millions upon millions upon millions of aliens. They've been coming in here for 100 years, for a century now, and now it is increasing to the extent that I was reading an article from a California paper the other day, and they said that 46% of all births in the hospitals in the cities of Los Angeles and in San Francisco are of aliens, non-citizens.
not just aliens to our race, but people who have not actually become legal citizens are accounting for almost one half of the births in the large cities here in the Southwest. And the article went on to point out that a baby born in America was automatically a citizen, so a tremendous number of these births were Mexican women who would simply get in a car, drive across the border, any place from the Pacific Ocean to the Caribbean or the Gulf of Mexico, have their baby born in a hospital on this side, the baby is a citizen, and then the parents can come in and become citizens. And that accounts for a tremendous percentage. So aliens or heathens or people not of our race are coming in here, and they are literally destroying this nation. And the phrase here, it says the daughter of Zion is left as a besieged city. Some of us have known for years that Soviet submarines and Soviet missile-carrying naval vessels have been patrolling the American Sea, the Pacific coast, and the Atlantic coast of America for many, many years. However, I think it was only about 6 months ago that I read that in a daily newspaper, where they, in effect, have now admitted to the American people they're there. They've been there for over 10 years, but they have now admitted it to the American people. So we are becoming a besieged or a surrounded city, with all the nations of the world being gathered against the United States of America. Now, I know the preachers go on radio and television, and they try to build a word picture in your mind of the Soviet Union and the rest of the nations gathering in a circle around Jewish-occupied Palestine. That's nonsense. The Israeli fighter pilots who are in training in Israeli have to take off with their hot fighters pointed over the Mediterranean, because if they go any other way, by the time they can make a turn, they're over a foreign country. That country is so small that any nation which wished to conquer it could do so in about 60 minutes. And they could report that on 60 minutes at the beginning and end it at the end. The whole nation over there is the size of this county, Maricopa County, right here in Arizona. It's the exact size, not counting the territory it took south into the Negev Desert. But the idea of a vast military armada such as the Soviet Union could mount along with China and Eastern Europe being massed to invade a little country that's 50 miles wide and 100 miles long is nonsense, especially since we find their military armada, their Navy ships, are patrolling where? They're patrolling the coasts of the United States of America, not Israeli. Their missiles are aimed where? At the United States of America, not at Israeli. And I believe, God willing, the ministers who preach this nonsense and who are really trying to prevent you from recognizing the danger to America from the Soviet Union, I believe they're going to find their job pretty hard in the weeks and months ahead to keep up this facade that, oh, the Russians are going to attack the Jews in Palestine. Nonsense. They're aimed here. They're aimed at what they know to be God's end-time Israel nation, the daughter of Zion, and we have become as a besieged city. Now thank God for this next verse. Listen closely and mark it in your Bible. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Do you all know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and do you all understand why? God is saying to end time Israel, except he had left a remnant. And the word remnant in the original Hebrew does not necessarily mean a small number. It could be literally translated the turned ones. Unless God had left a faithful group of turned ones in end time Israel, he could have destroyed Israel like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think perhaps we should go back and read that. Go back to Genesis 18, especially for those who are despairing of the United States of America because of the sin and corruption and iniquity which is now becoming so visible. I know there are many good Christian people who are despairing for America not because of the power of the Soviet Union or China or whatever, but because we are beginning to look so corrupt and sinful that they believe God would be justified in destroying America. Good Christian people who love this nation actually believe, and they would rather not believe that, but they do believe it, that God would be justified in destroying America because we're so sinful. They do not know who we are. They do not know we're under a covenant blood relationship with God, and they don't know Isaiah 1 and verse 8. But let's read what God said about Sodom and Gomorrah before he then destroyed her. I won't read all of it. You know the story generally. Genesis 18, let's begin in verse 22 after Abraham had talked to them. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. Now they're on their way down to, they said, to find out if what they had heard about the city was really true. Was it as sinful as they had heard? But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, good American Christians must be asking this question over and over in their minds. America is on the verge of destruction. If God allows America to be destroyed, will he allow the righteous to be destroyed with the wicked? You know, if they sent their atomic and nuclear bombs over here and their possible poison gas bombs, you know, they kill indiscriminately. Those things don't just kill the wicked, you know. And so that question must be being asked in America today, just as Abraham said to God. He says, Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Now Abraham lived not too far outside the city. He knew what was going on there. He knew it was a very sinful, wicked city. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now I think to some extent Christian people have believed the phony and false rapture doctrine because it does seem to answer this question. You see, they hope and pray and to a great extent believe that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So then the ministers come along and say, that's right, God is going to gather all the righteous out of here. Then he's going to turn the world over to the wicked and bring tribulation and judgment on them. So the rapture doctrine seems to answer the question. Just as I suppose some rapture teacher could have come into Sodom and Gomorrah and built up a pretty good ministry by telling him, well, I know, boy, this is a bad and wicked place, but you wait, God's going to take you out of here, see? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. God said, I wouldn't destroy it if there's 50 people there. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? Now think of Abraham and his relationship to God to speak back this way. He was becoming what? An intervener for the righteous in Sodom. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham keeps coming down. He starts with a big figure and he keeps coming down because Abraham does not believe that God would willingly destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so he's questioning. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for Ten's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. God said that in spite of all the sin of Sodom, he would not destroy it if there were 10 righteous people in the city. Well, you know the story. The angel went in there and found Lot and his family, and Lot was the only righteous person, apparently, one man in the city. And so he said, you bring your family and I'll take you out. The daughters went, the sons-in-law refused to go, and the wife apparently was not very eager to go because she turned around and looked back at the city and was destroyed because of the fire. Some people have studied this thing and said it's very possible that Sodom was destroyed with what was an atomic explosion. At least the remnants in the dust and dirt at the south end of the Dead Sea appear that is possible, that an atomic explosion could have destroyed that city. But notice the thing here. God said, no, if there are righteous people in the city, I will not destroy that city. And then over here in Isaiah, he tells the Israelites who knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. End time Israel, the daughter of Zion, would have been destroyed, but God has provided an answer to his own problem, hasn't he? He will leave in Zion a remnant, and then that remnant will be his excuse for not destroying this end time Israel. Now, unlike the rapturous, and I think I should say this here because some of you perhaps have not thought about this. The rapturous, to a great extent, are people who say, well, those people over there are so sinful that they deserve destruction, but I don't. And so I'm going to be taken in the rapture out of the city like Lot and his two daughters, and I'm going to be saved, but the city is going to be destroyed. And when they say the city, they mean America. I have, I think, 6 or 7 books that have been published in America in the last about 12 or 15 years, written by supposedly Christian ministers, in which they identify America as end-time mystery Babylon. And their identity is predicated on the sin, iniquity, and corruption in America is so bad that therefore we must be end-time Babylon. And then they end up their books, every one of them, ends up their books with the rapture. America will be destroyed by God in the tribulation, but we who are righteous through Christ, we will be taken off the earth and saved. Now, there is an entirely different way of thinking, I believe, among what we call identity Christians who know we are Israel and America is end time Zion. They know that God Almighty is going to save America, but you know something else? I think if God were to call on many of these, or maybe a lot of them, Christian Israel identity people, or bring to pass a situation where they would think, well, if we die, America will be saved, they would agree to die to save America. The rapture people wouldn't do that. They're going to live and go and let America go to hell. Now, I get a little excited about this because looking at it from our standpoint, America is the Zion of Bible prophecy. It is blasphemy before the God of Israel to call her Babylon. And I've written to some of the authors of those books and reminded them. They are calling the nation Babylon the only nation in the world that was founded on Jesus Christ, his blood, and the laws of God Almighty. The only nation in the world, in all of history, that was founded that way. And they call it Babylon. It's unbelievable. No, you see, the things that we see in America, this sin and iniquity that makes us think that America can be destroyed, these things do not prove we are Babylon. These things prove we are end-time Israel. That's what's being described here. Listen to what God calls end time Israel in the next verse here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. God is speaking through Isaiah the prophet to the Israelites. And what does he call these Israelites and their nation? He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. So when you see our nation going down into the depths of depravity, of sin and iniquity and corruption and all these things, don't despair and say, well, that must be because we're Babylon and God's going to take us off the earth and destroy her like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. No. Here is a prophecy at the very beginning of one of the major prophets that tells us end time Israel is going to be so like Sodom and Gomorrah that God will call her Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, unless I had left a righteous remnant there, I would do to her what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. I say I get a little upset at the ministers, but just think of the other side of this. This is marvelous news for anyone who loves this country. And you know, a lot of people who've been fooled by the rapture doctrine do love America. If they could see that this nation is going to be saved in spite of its sin and iniquity in here, it would just bless them beyond measure. Now, they might lose this thing that they hope of, to fly alive to heaven and not go through the grave. They'll lose that. And some of them hate to give that up. But they'll gain not only the salvation of their nation, but the salvation of all their brothers and sisters and all the people of Israel. The greatest good news that any people could ever hear if they love the brethren. Now, if they don't love the brethren, and they're perfectly willing to let them go burn in hell or in tribulation, that's a different thing. But if they sorrow for the condition of this nation and its people, this news in Isaiah 1 here is the greatest good news that they could hear. Yes, God said that these people were like Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually called them Sodom and Gomorrah, and he indicated that if it had not been for what he had done by leaving a remnant, a turned one, a group of turned ones in Israel, end time Israel, daughter of Zion, he would have destroyed her. And then he goes on with a rebuke here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. What is God condemning them for? Religion in the midst of sin and iniquity. And don't we have it? We have more publications on the Christian side, more broadcasts, more radio, television, than America has ever had in quantity. And where is it? It's right in the midst of the nation in a greater sin and iniquity than it has ever been. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? He asked them, why do you even come into my temple, into my courts, in the condition that you're in? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons or the new months and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, the great evangelical meetings, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. You know, when tens of thousands of professing Christian people gather together in America today, and they preach and believe and call upon God to recognize what? To recognize their claims that they love him. Isn't that what they say all the time? Most of these evangelical meetings where they're holding up their hands and singing and shouting, what are they doing? They're saying, God, look down at us and see how much we love you. And they turn right around and accept the whole philosophy of the world that God's laws, statutes, and judgments have been put away, and that we must get along with all the heathen religions, and we must turn over our nation to the Antichrist. And they do everything that flies in the face of truth. They do everything that blasphemes God's holy and righteous name while they proclaim how much they love him. No wonder I believe God in the heavens is actually looking down at America today and saying things like this. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. It's iniquity to come before God and say, God, save me from the tribulation to come because after all, I love you so much. While at the same time, they will not have his word, they will not have his law, they will not take themselves away from the heathen and the heathen religions, they will not separate themselves unto Jesus Christ. And I think it's a crime against the God of Israel. Verse 14, your new moons, or your new months is the word, and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. It is a truth that the United States of America, in her official political and foreign policy, has become a murderer of millions of people around the world. We are aiding and abetting the building up of a crime called communism, which is conquering the world and has killed hundreds of millions of people in the last two generations. Our hands are full of blood. We pay their way, we give them our food, we give them our money, we send our military to help them, we uphold the governments that are friendly to Red Bolshevism, we undermine and destroy the governments that are opposing the communists. Our hands are full of blood. And by and large, the Christian people do not understand our sin and iniquity in this matter because their ministers tell them they are innocent. Oh, that's the other people doing this. That's the other people doing this. Because they mentally object to the crime, they think that absolves them of the guilt of the crime. And I say, as long as we uphold and build up and bring to fruition the hopes and dreams of the Red Bolshevik Communists, the Antichrist, we are aiding and abetting the worst crime that the world has ever seen. These same people will go on their pulpits and they'll tell their Christian people that you must never say or do anything against the Jews or God will curse you. And they say that at a time when the Jews deny Christ, blaspheme his name, and curse him in their daily prayers. Our hands are full of blood. And that's what God says. I don't want your religion. I don't want your protestations of belief in me. He says, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The American people wonder why God is not answering their prayers about the nation. We're going to have to set our house in order. Now listen to what God says to Israel. And he's speaking to the daughter of Zion, end time Israel. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. He tells them to put their house in order. And isn't it interesting, in verse 17, he tells them how to put their house in order. How to wash themselves and make them clean. Seek judgment. In other words, seek right doing. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, stop economic oppression in your nation. Stop destroying families and homes and widows and orphans with your iniquitous money system that is a violation of Bible law. Put my law into effect in the nation and relieve the fatherless and help the widow and raise up the oppressed. They don't want to do that. All they want to do is shout hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm leaving in the rapture. They don't want to straighten up the nation. And what God is saying when he says, wash you and make you clean, you learn to do well. Let me sum up verse 17 here. That's the positive side. What he means is you're not doing well or you're not doing right. You're not seeking judgment or right doing. You're not relieving the oppressed. You're not judging the fatherless. And you're not pleading for the widow. And by and large, what we call churchianity or the religions in America today which profess to be followers of Christ do little or nothing in teaching or in action to correct the unrighteousness in the land. They talk about it, but they do nothing about it. And of course, the major thing they could do is to teach God's law, isn't it? Instead, they teach God's law has been put away. The only thing that we have as mortals to correct the nation is God's law, and they've taken it from us. Anyway, let's read the next verse before we close, because he says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord," and isn't this wonderful? "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Can you imagine the mercy shown in that verse 18 by God Almighty to his people Israel after he's told them what they are and what they're doing? They are Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserve destruction. They have earned the destruction that was given to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God not only is not going to do that because of the righteous in it, he turns to them and says, "Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." We're going to discuss that a little more next time, but I'll leave you with the thought. When you reason with God, one thing you don't do is argue with him, right? Now, I know when you husbands reason with your wives and your wives reason with your husbands, you're probably arguing. But when you reason with God, it's a one-way thing. What do? You read his word. Find out what God said. You can't rebuke or correct God. God is righteous. So you find God's order of things in his word. You reason with him. Now, instead of that, as a nation and as a people, we are not reasoning with God. We refuse to reason with God. You know who we reason with? We reason with the Soviet leaders. We go to China and reason with the red butchers of China. We reason with Fidel Castro. We reason with the black Africans and witch doctors in Africa. We reason with all the nations of the world in the United Nations. But we will not reason with God. Sit down and use common sense and reason with God. How? In his word. And God said, "If you will reason with me, your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Now, God willing, we'll continue next week in this marvelous message that God gave Isaiah for what I believe is our nation and our related peoples in other nations, end time Israel. Condemnation for sin and mercy beyond our understanding, a promise of deliverance. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this good word, this marvelous thing that thou hast said to us. You know our ways. You know we've turned away from you. We know as a people that our fathers and our grandfathers and those before us have turned away, and yet we know that according to your word, according to your promise, and according to the shed blood of Jesus, that you will turn us from our wicked ways and you shall deliver us. We just praise you for this good favor, and Father, at this time we pray especially for those among us who are seeing the results of the sins of our fathers and our own sins. We just pray for mercy upon them on an individual basis as thou hast promised it on a collective basis to the house of Israel. We praise your name for it in Jesus Christ. Amen.